We have been talking about the doctrines of the church. This is the theme that we have chosen, the elders and I, for the remaining part of the year. And so we've already discussed a number of these things. As I think about what to talk about, of course, last time I spoke about the investigative judgment, part of our foundations and pillars, but when we think about something that we all can relate, and foundational really, to our belief as Seventh-day Adventist Christians is the understanding of the nature of man, the problem of sin, and its solution. That's foundational to what we believe as Seventh-day Adventists. And so I thought about talking about that today. A few months ago, I was looking online on YouTube. I was looking at a video. I said to you that I often do this as part of my own research to see what other Christians believe and what they say about Seventh-day Adventists, part of a research. And anyway, I was looking at this video, and in this video, there was a street evangelist with people around them. We see this often in urban cities, and you see them in the corners of this, and people, they gather around and they listen to what he has to say, and he has a microphone, some speakers. And so this guy was, he called himself a pastor, but, you know, street evangelist. And again, there was a crowd around them, and there was another gentleman he was speaking to. The other gentleman was a Seventh-day Adventist. And they were talking about the Sabbath specifically. And so they went back and forth, and I don't think I watched the whole thing, but I could surmise basically what this guy was saying. That this guy, you know, really didn't know what he was talking about. And so some of you know that you on these YouTube videos, you can leave comments. And so I left the comments. My brief one said, I simply said, this guy doesn't know what he's talking about. And I left it at that. Well, a few weeks later, I received a reply. Because, you know, people can look at your comments and reply to your comment. And so I received a reply to my comment, and this person was telling me, oh, you know, you're wrong about this, and about that, and Seventh-day Adventist is this, Seventh-day Adventist is that. And so I had a conversation over the, online with this guy, and we went back and forth. We're talking about law and grace and the role of the law, you know, some of the things we talked about today at our Sabbath school. And when it's all said and done, after a while, you know, you're not going anywhere. And so I reply, listen, we're going to have to just agree to disagree because we're not really getting anywhere here. Well, it seems there was another gentleman who was looking at what we were both saying. He wasn't saying not much, but he was just looking at what we were saying in our conversation back and forth. So that week, on a Friday, I receive a phone call. Now, it was a second phone call I got that day. It came from a restricted number. Now, when it says restricted on the phone, I don't answer it. So, but I got one. He apparently called in the morning, and so I didn't answer. And so he called in the afternoon, and I said restricted. Well, let me see who this person is. And so I answer the phone, and this guy is on the other side. He said, "Well, you don't know me, but I am calling to educate you," he said. So he told me that he was looking at a conversation and all that, and he said, well, he coming to educate me, and so we had a conversation. We actually talked for about 45 minutes, and, you know, he had his points, and I shared my points, and, you know, when it's all said and done, you probably know that the issue that most Christian, at least evangelical Christians, has is not the entire law. It's just one area of the law. You do realize. But that was the main focus of the conversation. Oh, the law has been nailed to the cross. Therefore, Christians don't no longer have to keep them. And so he went back and forth like that. And what he's saying is that the law is for unbelievers. That's what the law is for. It's for unbelievers. Believers no longer have to keep the law. So there is no law for believers. It is for unbelievers. So All right, so I'm thinking about that, and I answer, all right, well, let me see if I get this straight. I'm a believer. I've accepted Christ. So you mean to tell me that because I'm a believer, I could actually go cheat on my wife and it would not be sin for me. And you know what he said? No, it won't. Now, I was a bit surprised that he admitted that. No, it won't. So I can go, so I continued. So I could, as a Christian, technically go and steal, but it would not be a sin for me because I'm a believer and the law doesn't apply to me. And he admitted, yes, it wouldn't be a sin. Now, I pressed him on it. Come on, you really think about this. We're Christians, and you mean to tell me I can do sinful acts? And when he realized I was pressing on it, of course, he tried to back up from what he said at the beginning. But you could see, based on our conversation, that that's what he really believed. That believers, if you're a believer, since the law was nailed to the cross, that in essence, believers are incapable of sinning. Should not surprise us that some people believe that, because the history tends to repeat itself. And we find something similar in the Bible. So open your Bibles with me. Our scripture reading found in 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. You have it there on your bulletin as well. But we're going to spend time studying 1 John, the first chapter of John, 1 John, and the first two verses of chapter 2. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now, in his first epistle, John is arguing against some false teachings that can't come into the church. And so this is the main reason he writes these false teachings. There was a number of them. There's Gnosticism, as some of you know. It's the belief that knowledge is the way to salvation. So if you had enough knowledge, then you were good. You were saved. And then there was Docetism, which was the belief that Jesus only appeared to be in the flesh when he came. But in reality, he was a phantom, a spirit. And by the way, if you haven't taken your study guide from your bulletin, you can take it out. Because for the children, listen up, for the children, if you complete the outline and you show it to me, while supplies last, I have a sucker for you. While supplies last. For the children. All right, Jim? For the children. Anyway. Docetism. Yeah, the belief that Jesus was some kind of a phantom, that kind of thing. He wasn't really in the flesh. So this is his purpose. This is the idea that he has as he approaches and writes 1 John. And so notice how he starts his book. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you. John is saying, listen, I am here because I have been a witness. I am here to tell you something about something that I know. Witness. Chuck talked about witnessing last Sabbath, the importance of that. We have seen, we have heard, we have touched. We were there. Now, this is important because you can't touch a phantom, can you? So he's telling them, listen, I was there, we heard him. And of course, he uses we, so it's not only he that was a witness, there were others. That witness, that Jesus, they saw him, they spent time with him, they heard him, they touched him. We have witnessed of this. And so I've come to declare to you that which I have witnessed. But why? He continues. That you may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you so that your joy may be full. So he shares what he has witnessed because he wants his audience to have fellowship with God and with one another. Now, this word fellowship comes from the Greek koinonia, which means a partnership, a communion. So I'm declaring to you what I have witnessed, what I have seen, what I've heard, what I touched, so that you can have a communion with God and with each other, so you can have a partnership. And so that your joy may be full. How many of you have joy this morning? We can have joy even in the middle of the storm we've talked about, right? Because we have a God who's in control. But he wants them to have joy, so that your joy may be full. So this is how he introduces. I'm sharing this. I'm a witness. I'm declaring to you. But this is the bulk of the message now. Verse 5, he tells us what the bulk of the message is that he's declaring. That God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. That God is light. Now, what does it mean to you that God is light? Does that make sense to you? Maybe you read it and pass it on, what God is light. But when you look at statements like that throughout the Bible, it would seem that John is trying to highlight the righteousness of God. God is righteous. This is important considering what he's dealing with, what the church is dealing with and he's trying to address. God is the source of righteousness. But he's also highlighting the fact that God is the source of salvation. Psalm 27:1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. God is the source of salvation. Really important, because the Gnostics believe that knowledge was the source of salvation. So God is light. God is a source of righteousness, a source of salvation, but he's also the source of morality. This word light encompasses all those things. Morality. In other words, there is no immorality in God. This is why he says, and in him is no darkness at all. The opposite of light, darkness, the ignorance, the immorality, the sin. There is none of that in God. And since God is a source of holiness, of righteousness, there can't be any immorality. See, you can't mix the two. You can't mix the two. And see, this seems to be the problem that the church was having there because of these false teachings that creeped in. That now they're mixing the two. They're mixing morality with immorality, but you can't. You can't. And so, John is addressing here in chapter 1 and the first verses of chapter 2, three false claims that were common here now in the church that he's addressing. Remember, these are Christians, Docetism, Gnosticism creep in and change some things around. So there are some three false claims that he's addressing. Here's the first one, verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Huh? God is the source of righteousness. God is the source of salvation. He is the source of morality. There's no darkness in him. You can't mix the two. So if you claim to have fellowship with him and you walk in darkness, you don't practice the truth. You lie. Notice, when we make the proclamation that we're Christians, that we have a communion with God, that we have a partnership with God, but we're not walking in the light that God is, we are lying. We are deceiving the world. We are deceiving everybody that knows about us. Everybody that we surround ourselves, we're lying to them. God is light. There's no darkness in him. And so if we do that, if we're living a life that is contrary, if we're trying to mix the two, we are lying. The truth is not in us. We don't practice the truth. Now, what truth is John talking about? Well, again, the truth that God is light. God is the source of salvation. God is the source of morality. That's the truth. And so if we're not representing that, we're lying. We're lying to the world. You see, these so-called the Christians there, again, in that John, 1 John is addressing, are trying to make this a proclamation that they're Christians, that they have a relationship with God, but they're not living according to that light. That look familiar? Does that, can you relate to that? Yeah. The Gnostics claimed that salvation was possible outside of Christ. If you have enough knowledge, you can be saved. They believed that they had achieved a state of sinlessness. And because they think about it, if they achieve a state of sinlessness, do they need Christ? You don't need Christ if you're not a sinful person, which this is what's so strange about this belief that this gentleman I was speaking to on the phone had. Because in his mind, if you're a believer, you have achieved a state of sinlessness because you can't sin because the law is not for you. That makes sense? The transgression of the law is sin. Without the law, there is no sin. So if there's no law, I can't sin. There's no possibility for me to sin. And if I don't sin, do I need Christ? Of course not. Of course not. But see, John reminds us that more than words are necessary to back up the claim that we have fellowship with Christ. More than words. We talked a little bit about that in our series on lordship. Actions speak louder than words. And religion, friends, religion without morality is an illusion. It's false. It's deceiving. You can't mix the two. And this is what's happening here. So notice John is addressing, he's trying to bring out a reality that we need not forget. A reality that we need not forget. Notice as he continues in verse 7. But if we walk in the light, as he is the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So notice the logic here. If we claim to have fellowship with God, if we claim to have fellowship with Jesus and walk in the darkness, we lie. We really don't have that fellowship. We really don't have that communion and that partnership with him. However, if we walk in the light, if we walk in the light, then we have fellowship with him. See? He's talking about our fellowship with God, that communion, that partnership with God. If I claim to have it and do not walk in the light because God is light, then I am lying. However, if I am walking in the light, then I do have that communion. Then I do have that partnership with God and with each other, because in verse 3, he painted the picture that he wanted us to have communion with one another. So this is the powerful thing about this. When we walk in the light, then we have fellowship with God and with one another. And what else does he say? And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all our sin. What's interesting about this verse is these two verbs, walk and cleanses. If we walk in the light, the blood of Jesus cleanses. These two verbs. Now, these two verbs in the Greek are in the present tense, which imply a progressive and continuous action. In other words, it's not that we just walk once with Christ. Oh, you know, I walked with him. I remember, you know, this is very common in some Christian circles. You know, the concept of salvation, once saved, always saved. You've heard that, right? And I've had friends, coworkers. I remember one in particular. He was my boss in Chattanooga, but when I was working as a paramedic there, and he was a nice guy. We were friends, but he was my boss. And I remember he knew I was a Christian, so we would talk about Christian spiritual conversations. But I remember one thing he told me. He said, "I was saved when I was 6 years old." So you know that's they say that when if I was baptized when I was six, I was saved when I was 6 years old. I haven't been to church since then, but I'm saved. I'm good, because back then I accepted Jesus. So in essence, I walked once with Christ back then. It's okay, but it's not just to walk once. Again, this verb walk, it's a continuous, progressive action. It means to walk means to live your lifestyle, and you ought to walk with Christ every day. And because we walk with Christ every day, the blood of Jesus cleanses us. It doesn't mean that Jesus only cleanses us once. It's a continuous action. It's progressive. As we live that lifestyle of morality, walking in the light, Christ continues. We are continually cleansed with the blood of Christ every day. It's not just once and done. I think that a lot of Christians ignore the whole plan of salvation. The plan of salvation that we see in the sanctuary service, right? Because remember, when a person sinned, the patriarch of the family brought the sacrifice to the entrance of the tabernacle, and it slew the animal. That animal died in the sinner's place, right? Who does that animal represent? Jesus Christ died in our place, in a place there on the cross. But did the ritual end there? No, because now the blood had to be ministered by the priest into the sanctuary, into the holy place, and of course, once a year, into the most holy place, the Day of Atonement that we talked about last time. It doesn't end there. It continues. And this is what John is saying. As we walk with Jesus, as we walk in the light, as we're living that lifestyle, walking in the morality, walking, understanding that Jesus is the source of salvation, then that blood continues to cleanse us. And I believe, friends, I need that cleansing blood every day. How about you? But notice, this is why John in verse 8 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say we have no sin, this is the second false claim that John is trying to argue against, the supposition that we don't have sin in our nature. That's what some of them believe there. But if we say we have no sin, what do? We deceive ourselves. Notice that the progression here. Because there in verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie. So we're lying to the world. We're lying to those around us. But now in verse 8, if we say we have no sin, now we're lying to ourselves. We lie to people, we lie to everybody that's out there, and we lie to ourselves. Really a Gnostic view. Relevant to today, because think about it, many today simply see sin as a weakness, as a disease due to heredity. And I think this claim is worse than the first, because again, if I have not a sinful nature, then I have never needed Christ, nor do I need him today, if I believe that. But the Bible is clear, Romans 3:23, it says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. See, if sin isn't part of our nature, think about this. Let's use logic here. If sin isn't part of our nature, then, friends, the truth of the gospel, that moral quality, that moral imperative, the requirement, friends, that's not even in us. He says we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. It's no accident that today we live in a time where everything and anything goes. You notice that? I don't know. I mean, I never imagined 10, 15 years ago that we would live in a time today where nothing is wrong, and how dare you say something is wrong? Because if you say something is wrong, that implies that something is right. No, we live in a time where everything is right and nobody's wrong. Nothing is wrong. See, history repeats itself. So what we're seeing today is that this is what John is trying to argue against. There is no longer wrong. But John says that's self-deception. We're lying to ourselves when we think that there's nothing wrong. However, if we acknowledge our grim reality is that we have a sinful nature. We must acknowledge that. If we acknowledge our grim reality in verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He uses the word sins here in plural. In plural. Yeah. It's not just a sin. It's not to say, well, Lord, forgive me because I sinned today and move on. No, we need to be specific, don't we? If we confess our sins, It's being specific, telling God, Lord, today I had an impure thought about this, that, and the other. Or Lord, today I got mad and said some bad words because to this person, and please forgive me for that. You see the difference? It's being specific about what we have done. Confession is important. But now, confession implies, we don't see it here in verse 9, but when we read the rest of the Bible, confession implies that we have repented. That we have repented of our sins. Because it's not just to confess. If you want to follow the letter of the law and just say confess, it's not going to do any good if you haven't repented. I remember when I was a teenager. In college, the first time, I got to college when I was 16. And so at the time, I was still Catholic. And Friday nights and Saturday nights were party nights. It was a weekend. And, you know, the lifestyle that I had, the examples that I had with my family. So, you know, we would go on Friday night and get drunk, and we would go to places of questionable reputation. And that's what we did. And so the logic was, I remember we were talking to, in class, with our professor, who was a young guy too. And he said, well, see, all we have to do, see, we can go out Friday night and Saturday night, do whatever we want, and then we will go on Sunday and confess, and everything will be all right. See? We can sin all we want. We can do all kinds of stuff and just confess it to the priest on Sunday, and he'll absolve you. You have a clean slate. You can start the new week and do it all over again next weekend. If confession was enough, That would be okay, but repentance is necessary. We must repent and confess. And of course, repentance is the desire not to walk in the darkness anymore. So when we confess, see, we have acknowledged our sinful nature. We are repented of those things, and we confess our sins. Notice, God is faithful. He's faithful because he has promised already to have mercy on us. He's faithful to that. God is faithful and just. Think about it. To say that God is just is that we're saying that he practiced what? Justice. Now, if Jesus had not died in our place and he were to practice justice with us, what would happen to us? We would die, right? That's what the law says. But he is just to forgive because Jesus paid that price. He died in our place. So he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Those sins that you have confessed, that you've repented of, you've been specific, and only you know that. Maybe you're thinking right now, well, boy, I really done some really nasty things. When we repent, we don't want to walk in the darkness anymore. We repent, we confess, he is faithful to forgive us our sins. But that doesn't end there. And I'm glad it doesn't end there. It's great that he forgives us, but what else does he say in verse 9? He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Huh? This cleansing is very important. It's very important. In fact, if Christ did not cleanse us, if we were not cleansed, we would have to continue going to him and repent and confess our sins from here to eternity. Why? Because we have a sinful nature. That's a reality. But Jesus, but God, through the blood of Christ, cleanses us from all unrighteousness. See, this cleansing has a transforming power. God wants to transform you. He wants to make you something new, somebody new. It's important that you're cleansed. I know that in July we went to Disney for our vacation with Arianna, her graduation present. And before that, the weeks leading to that, we were having a bit of a mouse problem in our house. Yeah. We have two cats, but they're lazy loads. So we had some mice, and Lucy bought these little things. They don't work. She wants to give the cats breaks, so she buys these little electronic things. They don't work either. Anyway. While we were gone, apparently, I don't know if John Luke did it. Well, we have recliners in the living room. And apparently one of the mice got into the sofa. And of course, you had the leg extension. And maybe at some point while he was there, he closed the leg part. And the mouse was in there and... So when we get home, Lucy is sitting on the sofa. And she's like, man, something doesn't smell right around here. So she calls me. I don't know. Something doesn't smell. And I think a mouse died somewhere. And so anyway, I get home. And she's pointing to the sofa. And anyway, I turn the sofa upside down and looked. And finally, I saw the little critter in the little crevice there. And... So, all right, I got it. I saved the day. Let me get rid of the mouse, and we'll be fine. But, of course, it's been a number of days, so as you know, that smell got caught up in the fabric of the sofa. So, all right, what do we do now? Oh, Lucy wanted to throw the sofa away, but no, man, this is a good sofa. You got to clean this up. So I was talking about spraying things. There are some of the cleaners in the house and you know, make it smell good, but no, that wasn't working. So finally Googled, and this is a public service announcement if this happens to you. You can mix one part water with one part vinegar, and then you spray it with that. You can use also lemon juice. I did it. You know, of course, we had cleaned it already, but still the smell was there. So, all right. Neutralize the smell, the sofa is like brand new. No traces that there was ever a carcass. I will not tell you what sofa it is if you ever go home, so you can sit there. But there's no traces of the mouse because it has been cleansed. There's no traces of the unrighteous smell of a dead mouse. Jesus, God, through the blood of Christ, wants to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Because you see, sin leaves a mark. It leaves a scar. It leaves a stench. And the more we practice it, the more we become like it. And so it's necessary that not only He'll forgive us, but that He cleanses us. He wants to transform us. He wants us to be brand new so that we're no longer walking in the dark. That's why that transformation, that cleansing is important. But now notice, John goes back. He goes back and forth with his logic. Verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. So again, notice the logic. We saw in verse 6 that if we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in the darkness, we're lying to the world. Right? We're lying to those who see us. In verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we are lying to ourselves. And now, if we say we have not sinned, we're calling God a liar. Look at the progression there. I say that I have not sinned. Well, that I cannot. This is the third false claim, by the way. The claim to be incapable of committing sinful acts. Today, we have redefined sin as a mistake. Everybody makes mistakes. You learn from them, refine, you're good. Not as just a mistake. In fact, God's dealing with us in the Bible is based on the fact that we are sinners in need of a Savior. That's just a fact. And to deny that, this is calling Him a liar. And it really, it's to tell Him that you wasted your time. Think about it. God gave the best that He had and His only begotten Son to resolve the problem of sin. But if I am incapable of committing sinful acts, then you wasted your time, Lord. I don't know why you sent Jesus. I didn't need Him. Call Him a liar. And again, going back to this gentleman that I was speaking to on the phone, that, yeah, he's a believer now, so I mean, I need it. It's like saying, well, I needed Jesus at one point in my life. When I was an unbeliever, I needed Christ then. But now that I'm a believer, I don't need Him anymore. Because now I'm not a sinful. I don't have a sinful nature. I can't commit sin. But maybe I'm a softy, but I feel like I need Christ every day of my life. How about you? You feel the same way? We have a sinful nature. That's our reality, friends. And this is what John is trying to highlight here. Because of this docetism and because of the Gnosticism, the mixing of sin and morality, and you can't do that. But he's not done yet. Like a father speaking to his children, he says to them in chapter 2, verse 1, again, our scripture reading, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." Now, this seems to be a bit of a contradiction at first, because, again, in chapter 1, he's highlighting the reality of our grim reality that we are sinners, that we have a sinful nature. How can he say now in verse 2, if anyone, in chapter 2, if anyone sins, like it's possible not to sin? But he's not contradicting himself. As parents, we probably can relate to this. He is speaking to his children, and he doesn't want his children to get into trouble. He doesn't want to get them into trouble. He doesn't wish that his children would sin, that he get into trouble. See, his desire is for his audience, and by extension, of course, us, that upon meditating on the mercy, on the love of God, on his willingness to forgive and to cleanse, that we will desire not to walk in the darkness, but to walk in the light. That is his purpose. But he wants them to know that there is a way out, if you will. And yet, you know, maybe some of you are thinking right now, okay, Pastor, I know all that, but it's so hard. My sinful nature betrays me. I do the things that I know I'm not supposed to do, and the things that I'm supposed to do, I don't do those. Like Paul said in Romans 7, that's our reality. And maybe some of you are saying that, thinking about that. And sure, that is true. The reality is, our grim reality is that we have a sinful nature. Even if we walk in the light, friends, we're sinners. And so John says here, cheer up, because you have an advocate. Oh man, that was weak. We have an advocate. We have a defender. We have somebody who's there interceding on our behalf. Now, why would you need, think about it, why do you need a lawyer if you haven't done anything wrong? I mean, if we weren't sinners, if we didn't have a sinful nature, why would we need a lawyer? It's like these cop shows. I like to watch cop shows. And you know, when the cop has the suspect in the interrogation room and asking questions, the moment the suspect lawyers up, he gets mad. Well, why do you need a lawyer if you haven't done anything wrong? Yeah, you must have done something wrong if you're asking for a lawyer. Well, God knows that we've done something wrong. God knows we have a sinful nature, and therefore he has provided us with a lawyer, with a defender, one who has not lost a case yet, with the best. Who's that best? Jesus Christ the righteous, he says. And Jesus is perfectly qualified to serve as our lawyer. Hebrews 4:15, "For we do not have a high priest which cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." He is our advocate. He is the one who is defending you, who's stepping in between. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Jesus is qualified because ultimately he became the atoning sacrifice, because he died in your place, because he was the means to satisfy the wrath of God, because we have broken his law. He stepped in. The Bible says that the soul that sins must die. That's what God's law says, but Jesus died in your place. He is the atoning sacrifice. He satisfied the demands of God's law. And Jesus did not die only for the Jews. He did not die only for a selected group of people. He died for you. Yeah? His blood covers you, Ted. It covers me. It covers each and every one of us. This is the good news. We have a grim reality. We're sinners, but we have good news. We have an advocate. Now, we should not use this knowledge so that we would sin intentionally or excuse sin, right? I mean, let's face it. All of us, once in a while, will stain our clothes with sin, right? Just because we have tied at home does not mean that I can go and deal with sin and dirty my clothes intentionally because I have a way of washing it when I get home. That's not what we're looking at here. But God is saying that because he knows that we're going to stain our clothes. We're going to soil our clothes. He knows it. And what he wants us to know is in case you have a problem and you stain your white, nice white looking shirt, you got tied at home. You have a means to be washed. You have a means to be cleansed. Jesus Christ the righteous. So now, you know, every one of us is probably thinking about how bad a basket case you are. Yep. You're asking yourself, how can God forgive me for this, for that, for the other? I am such a mess. I keep failing him, and I'm a lost cause. Maybe I'm the only one who've asked those questions. But maybe you're asking those questions right now. That's our reality, friends. That is our grim reality. And it's important for us to acknowledge that sinful reality, the sinful nature, because if we don't recognize we have a problem, are we going to seek the solution? We need to understand that, acknowledge that, and that solution is Jesus. The good news, friends, that we have an advocate. We have a defender, and as we walk in the light, as we repent of our sins and confess those to God, we will have fellowship with him, we will have fellowship with each other, we will be forgiven, we'll be cleansed, we'll be transformed. Do you believe this? When we have a baptism, or when we have a profession of faith, and we read these vows, the 13 vows, vow number 2. Do you accept the death of Jesus Christ on Calvary as the atoning sacrifice for your sins and believe that by God's grace through faith in his shed blood, you are saved from sin and its penalty? Do you believe this? Amen. How many of you believe this? Let me see the hands. That's good news. Yes, we have a grim reality, but we have good news. And because of that good news, we can have assurance. We can have a blessed assurance. And we're going to sing about that blessed assurance as we end today. Number 463, blessed assurance. Let's all stand.